Murray, who was in the Scottish Himalayan expedition way back in the day, said, until one is committed, there is hesitancy. The chance to draw back, always ineffectiveness. Concerning all acts of initiative and creation, there is one elementary truth, the ignorance of which kills countless ideas and splendid plans. That the moment one definitely commits oneself, then providence moves too. All sorts of things occur to help one that would never otherwise have occurred. A whole stream of events issues from the decision, raising in one's favour all manner of unforeseen incidents and meetings and material assistance which no man could have dreamed would have come his way. He says, I have learned a deep respect for one of Goethe's couplets. Whatever you can do, or dream you can, begin it. Boldness has genius, power, and magic in it. Lawrence of Arabia, T. E. Lawrence, said, all men dream, but not equally. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that all men have faith. And I stand by this assessment. I've heard it said to me, I don't have any faith. All men have faith. Some folk don't believe me as they make the error of comparing their lack of personal faith and expectation with others. And Paul said, you know, it's not wise to compare yourself among each other. Because there are others who exercise faith and obtain what they desire when they desire it, when they expect it, when they want it. I must emphasize again that what you want wants you. But there is a downside to that statement. It appears that those who exercise faith in God, in what they wish to acquire, are placing their faith in a positive direction. But most direct their faith negatively, in the worst possible outcome or expectation of what they are worthy or feel they are worthy to receive. In fact, there is a prayer taught in Christian circles to little children. Not only from infancy, but right up to prepubescent years, which is utterly negative. And we wonder why it is that so many of our children live their lives in doubt and worry as they grow up. The prayer goes something like this. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity. Suffer him to come to me. In the kingdom of thy grace, give a little child a place. Now you may say, what's wrong with that prayer? It's all about death. So the child goes to sleep at night after saying that prayer about, hey, if I die, Jesus, will you please make sure I get to the kingdom of heaven?
Now I lay me down to sleep.
I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Blah, blah, blah. So the children are raised with a negative frame of mind in relation to God and their existence. So well-meaning parents thus negatively create brain, patterns? That are altogether devastating or negative.
I was thinking of the classic line from The Simpsons.
The Simpsons, yes.
Let's hope the bed bugs don't bite.
Yeah, that's right.
Bed bugs,
that's right. But, you know, the intention of our parents is heaven-oriented. but it still places a negative vibe in the child's mind. I remember when I was growing up, you know, there was a picture on our wall of an eye. And underneath the eye, no matter where you went, that eye followed you. And it had underneath, "Thou God seest me." So you grow up with this, you know, anybody looking, anybody watching? So the type of faith that is negative is called worry. Worry is a type of faith. It's faith without any doubt, but its expectation is entirely focused on impending trouble. I hope our finances hold up. I trust that God will protect my children. I'm hoping the car will make it through to next week without breaking down. I hope God will promote me in this new job, but I expect he won't because I really don't feel worthy of having it. Still, maybe he will be merciful to me. These are all expressions of faith, but faith in the negative. Faith in the negative. What you want in the negative wants you. Right? That's the downside. Absolutely, it's coming from that deeper level, because the real prayer is the prayer we not utter with our mouth, it's the prayer that we believe in our heart. Mm-hmm. That's what God will answer. And why not? He's a God who answers prayer. You see. Thus, we are expressing our faith in inappropriate thoughts of undefinable, undesirable, unbeautiful. Think of that. Expectations. And God will answer your prayers. So those faithful who succeed in having their prayerful expectations realized are those who are focusing on God's creative goodness, infinite intelligence, and everlasting love. Their entire attention is riveted on truth, right knowledge. We must intend and expect, therefore, the best of what God has for us all the time, not some of the time. And I'm sharing with myself here, as well as with you. Sounds a bit silly to say I'm sharing with myself, but, you know, who are we? What are we? Who is the I that controls you? Who is the I capable of standing outside of yourself and saying, "Yeah, give it to him, Lord"? Mm. Who is that I? I can say, "I know." I can say, "I know that I know." I can even say, "I know that I know that I know." And this could go on infinitely.
We'll take you away.
That's right. And there's always somebody that is around the corner with the white jackets and a little white ambulance and the siren when we get to think too deeply on some of these issues of ego. Question: how enthusiastic are we for the truth of God? How enthusiastic are we? Are we of all people, taking God's truth for granted? Earlier today we heard the Parsha reading from my son Amos. And I got excited because even though it was knowledge that I already knew, there were aspects of it, perceptions toward it, that invigorated me, enlivened me. And I thought, oh, this is great. It's got to be doing something, right? We get mail from people who are in the nominal Christian churches. They get very excited when they read something that we've done that opens their mind to a greater belief in, expectation of, understanding of the Word of God. And it's amazing because they've been taught to regard the Bible as the word of God, but to disregard most of what it says. And herein is the difficulty, where you've got Christians who are authentic enough in their belief, in their faith, and they say, yes, this is the word of God. This word, we believe God has spoken. But then you ask about certain of the contents in application in their own life, and they are ignorant of the contents of the biblical revelation. They believe in a God who is largely out of touch with reality. They believe in a God, but they believe in that God is divorced from his creation. They are taught that Sunday is the Lord's day. When you ask them questions about the resurrection of Mashiach and when did it occur, and they tell you Sunday morning because it says this in my Good News Bible, or the Living Translation, or whatever it might be, and you say, no, that's not what the Greek says. They're dumbfounded. And then they go off to their minister, their pastor, their rector, whoever, their bishop, and they say, you know, this messianic teacher said that, you know, Yeshua was resurrected on the Shabbat. And they just say, oh, he's read a book. Don't worry about it. They've been taught lies about Christmas and Easter. They've been taught about a Jesus who never existed. Strange. When you look at the Jesus of the world's churches today, you find a photocopy of the original ancient pagan saviour and redeemer, Nimrod. And you wonder, how on earth did that ever happen? How did that occur? What happened to Yeshua? And then you've got messianics out there who are restoring the truth of God, but they have a Yeshua who is totally oriented around do's and don'ts and regulations. Who has no mercy, let alone grace. There are people who believe the Torah of God has been done away. Let me tell you now, it hasn't been. Not God's Torah. They believe there is an eternal hell into which fallen believers and the ungodly will be cast along with Satan and his demons. I have no problem with the teaching of hell. It's just that it's not eternal. Otherwise, God is the fast fading smile of a cosmic Cheshire cat. And he's not. And they have been taught largely that God loves us all, but it's conditional. And they believe in a watered down grace, which is mercy. I say, rubbish. Paul had to come up with a new word for God's grace that wasn't in the Hebrew vocabulary or dictionary or anything else. So he grabbed a Greek word, charis. And suddenly they are confronted by our literature, which takes them into another realm altogether. And they are shocked into a sense of spiritual reality that they have been wanting for so long. You're going to say something.
Let's add something just briefly on the Hebrew. So many interpret the word chesed as in connection with rachamim, mercy, and they're absolutely incorrect because love is ahava. Mercy is rachamim, and chesed is something completely different.
It is different.
Everlasting light. It's something more, but they interpret it wrong and say that this is what the Gospel of Matthew is teaching, this mercy from God. Well, it's not. It is grace, but they do not understand the word. Do you agree?
Yeah. I would agree. Yeah. I would agree.
It's always interpreted through the eyes of mercy.
Instead of understanding the everlasting, unrestricted grace.
Unrestricted.
Yeah. Open, wide, humongous.
Something we can't even put our finger on.
Flowing through us like those particles.
Yes, that's right.
They narrow down something that can't be narrowed down.
Yeah, you can't narrow it down. As soon as you do, you've committed idolatry.
Yes.
So, we are people of faith. Or we should be. We should be. But what is faith? There are many definitions of faith, even in the Bible. I have a particular definition of what constitutes faith. Faith is exercising enthusiasm always. All right? Paul puts it this way. Turn over to Philippians 4, verse 4. Paul puts it this way. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, he says, "I repeat myself, rejoice." You see, faith is exercised when we exercise enthusiasm. What is enthusiasm? It's the emotion that feeds faith and keeps it alive. You are a healthy person when you are enthusiastic. My wife has chronic fatigue. She has hypoglycemia. She has bronchial asthma. And a whole list of other things. And people say, but she's full of so much full of energy. She's always got a smile. She's this, she's that. She's enthusiastic. It doesn't heal her of her condition, but it helps her to cope with it and to ride it out.
Yeehaw.
Yeehaw, yes. Enthusiasm, you see, is a mark of youth.
You don't look your age, Glamis.
Okay, I've heard that. We've heard that so many times. Enthusiasm is a mark of youth. It, in fact, is the fountain of energy. The word comes from two Greek words, entheos, God in you, or full of God. I've been told I'm full of stuff, but, you know, the fact of the matter is I am full of God as well. Please notice, as well. Enthusiasm. But, you know, Christians today avoid it. They're not enthusiastic about anything, let alone themselves and their place in this creation. If there is one central message that pervades the philosophy of the IMCF, a philosophy that is rooted and established in the restoration of the lost Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation, which leads us into an understanding and appreciation of our present salvation in terms of holistic living, positive spirituality, divine science, constructive thinking that I share here, it is this: attitude is everything. In the Jewish thought form, you are the center of the universe. You are. And where you direct your attention has everything to do with health, wealth, well-being, mood, relationships, opportunities, energy level, state of being, present, future, and how you perceive your past. Where attention goes, energy flows. While Yeshua is the central message, the gospel constellates around God's enthusiasm for humankind. He trusts you. You know, we hear a lot about, we've got to trust God, we've got to have faith in God. Yeah, we do. But God's got faith in us. You, as a distinct individual who are called from the foundation of the world, chosen in grace, are unique. I could look at Marcus sitting there and he could be an apple tree. He could be growing apples out of his orifices, including his mouth and his nose and his ears.
Tree.
All right? The fact of the matter is, he's unique. Everybody would agree with that. But yeah, we're all unique because God created us for a special purpose. All right? And I'm not talking about the special purpose. I'm not talking about the special purpose that was in Steve Martin in The Jerk. Or I'm talking about the fact you do have a special purpose in life, and God expects you to fulfill that purpose. That's how important you are, and God has put His faith in you. What I'm trying to do is get a balance in theology. As we, you know, have to accommodate to God's will, and we do, He accommodates more often than not with us and with our situation and our circumstances and our attitudes and our humanness. That's why grace allows us to fail. It allows us to fall on our face. Of course it does. That's why forgiveness is so important. Overlooking our frail fragility. Hear this? Overlooking our fragility. Our frailty. Learning to forgive ourselves, let alone each other. Your thinking colours and shapes your experience, your reality. In fact, I've emphasised this for so many years, I've lost count how many times I've mentioned that. It's all going on inside our head. It's all going on inside our head. Everything. The totality of all that exists. The totality of all light, all scent, all touch, all colour, all texture. It's all in our head. There is no objective reality. Everything is subjective. We are created in and within the image of God. You know what? I'm just going to write it up here in red so it shouts at you. We are created in the image of God. If we are in the image of God, we ourselves are phantoms of God's existence. Because we're in the image of God.
And those other particles are the only existence.
And those other particles. We're talking about dark energy here or what? The fact of the matter is, if this is the case, and it is, we are nothing more than the thought forms of God.
Yeah.
And if this is the case, in a sense, if we are nothing more than just the thought forms of God in His mindscape, then we ourselves are all alone.
In our own little think bubbles.
Do you want to give this lecture? Because you see, if we...
I was just seeing the ABC with their little think bubbles.
If we are one with God... Just ignore this woman. If we are one with God... as animated thought forms in one mind of God, in the one mind of God, if we are one with that God, then we are all connected, as God's one life in His, her consciousness, and there is no separate individualism. We are literally, as the Bible says, all one in Messiah. We just haven't believed what's written. Yes, you want to say something else?
Does that mean that actually God blew His mind?
Yes, absolutely. Heard of the Big Bang?
He blew His mind, man.
That's right.
He's really out there. That's right.
Only oneness in and with Hashem. And we can joke about these things because in one sense it's so bizarre as to be laughable. But it does correlate. And this is how Rav Scholl understood it, and he wrote extensively on it, though we have not entirely understood what he was saying in his letters. John Lennon got it right. I am he as you are me, and we are all together. Whether it is a walrus, or whether it is the Eggman, or otherwise... God is many things. Or rather, God is all things. But there are a good many Gentile Christians who would balk at such a notion. The unity of God. believers ought to be reminded that the name of God in Hebrew ought to be translated he, she, they, it, us. An altogether monumental sentiment that would trouble, without any doubt, Christian believers who want to play church. Jewish documents have little difficulty in understanding God as him, her. Early Christian documents even refer to God as the All. And science is discovering, especially since Einstein, and indeed even more recently with the new developments we have come across in quantum physics, quantum mechanics, I should say, the astonishing fact that matter itself isn't real. It's not real. All matter is illusion. I mean, everything seems to be real, but that everything is nothing more than multiple trillions of atoms and molecules swirling around an invisible energy field or force we call gravity. In effect, nothing matters. And matter is nothing more than something we refer to as energy. And this energy permeates the entire universe. And it creates what we humans speak of as a questionable appearance. Even scientists looking through the Hubble telescope are shocked because the universe now resembles more a dream than an Aristotelian model. But the appearance registers in our brain as reality. The entire universe fits into our brain as comprehension. And when we die, our universe will die with us. John Eccles, the eminent neurologist, Australian, not British, despite what is reported on the internet, he was an Aussie. He wasn't English. But he said it well for his students. He said, I want you all to realize there is no colour in the natural world and no sounds, nothing of this kind, no textures, no patterns, no beauty, no scent. He was right. Every aspect of our health, wealth, well-being, mood, relationships, there's the list on the whiteboard, can and does affect our attitude. And when they are doing so painfully, it's very hard to remember that attitude is nothing more than a state of mind. Precisely because of this fact, there is only one thing that's under your control during this lifetime. And what is it? Thought. Our state of mind is the only thing over which any of us have complete and total control. Nothing else. Just thought. States of mind are under our control. States of mind are simply what we choose to think about. So where do we choose to focus our attention? We focus it here. We focus it there. We focus it over there. In fact, in one day, we focus and refocus and change our focus hundreds of times. We dissolve states of mind in a fraction of a second. We create new ones from inside us, from nothing more than mental energy. Something of which we have an endless supply. And how do I know that? Because so long as we live, every second we are awake, we are creating a state of mind. We never stop drawing on this endless supply of mental energy. I'm personally guilty of forgetting that states of mind are under my control and of being unwilling to change my state of mind at other times, even when my state of mind is bringing upon myself pain and destruction. That's why I'm so intent on talking about and sharing with you and emphasizing this principle, because I've observed its action on myriads of occasions. I've seen the wonders it can do in bringing things to me constructively. I've also seen the horrors it brings when my mind is allowed to run amok, destructively. All my life, I've observed this incredible power, and it is power. It's the power of mind, the power of consciousness and conscious living. And you have too. You've witnessed it over and over again. I've been experiencing lately frequent pain and extremely limited mobility while overcoming torn menisci in both knees and intense left shoulder pain due to crushed nerves in my cervicals. And I've allowed myself at times to sink into aggravated despondency over it, because it does get you down. And I've had to seriously nudge myself out of that state of mind more than once. I've had a lot of time to think about it, in actual fact. But I've come to the realization there are basically three attitudes we all need to cultivate if we are to be overcomers. And remember, Yeshua said we have to overcome. He said overcome, not undergo. Overcome. Those three things we need to cultivate are attitudes. Attitudes of bur, love. Bur, joy. And bur, wonder. Right? I say bur because it's so obvious, yet we don't think about it. We don't take time out to reflect on how those three aspects should be inculcated in our life and displaying themselves for all to see. And we can shift from one to the other of these three attitudes, or combinations of them, as we find appropriate. And to the extent we do that, we will always be in a constructive and creative place of growth. Clearly. This is why the Bible is always telling us, you know, rejoice in love. Rejoice in joy. You know, rejoicing. Because when you do, you find that it becomes infectious. You can go to, you can walk into a house, into a room full of people, and they can be so, having a great time at a party. You know, they've got their glass full and, you know, having the caviar or whatever it might be. But they're all depressed. And suddenly you come in, or somebody comes in who's riotous, and before you know what's happening, you've got the room full of enthusiasm and chatter and people disappearing into bedrooms and you know, people losing their, let's be honest, we've got to be human beings, you know, and we'll see people, you know, dropping their glasses. Oh my goodness, oh, here's another champagne. Oh, thank you. The mood changes with one person. One person. I was going to say something else, I better not. But you know, this is the secret of manifesting through prayer what we want. To be literally lost in love, joy, and wonder. Because here's how it works. There is a reality above and beyond that which we normally understand and grasp, that which we see around us, that which pertains throughout life. And in that shadowy realm, and it is shadowy, as above, so below, in that shadowy realm, as we may perceive it, is a parallel plane of existence coincident with us and our being, where our desire actually has its form, or substance, as the writer of the circular letter to the Hebrews refers to it. In truth, what we want wants us, because it's real. It wants to manifest more eagerly than we wish to desire its manifestation. And I'm not talking about, oh, we want to buy a lotto ticket and win lotto. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the real issues of life, although that would solve a lot of problems. I'm talking about real issues. So we need to know what it is we really want. The outcome we desire. While staying in the moment, with our reality firmly entrenched in our mind and in our focus, and operate from a place of love, joy, and wonder. When we do that, guess what? A door opens. Yeshua said, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. Take the principle and apply it here. We needed a computer. The IMCF computer was ready to die. The computer experts at the hospital for computers gave it only weeks to live. And if that computer had gone down, we would be in dire strife. So we prayed because we needed a certain amount of money, and we thought, where are we going to get this? But God heard the prayer because we said, okay, we need X amount of dollars. Within a week, we had it. What is prayer? And incidentally, we had it without even asking for it. That is, asking people for it. It came from God. So what is prayer? It is a request to a higher form of infinite intelligence and love who has promised to answer us in our requests. Thoughts have wings. We can prove this on the marital scale. How often have I been thinking of a song? Oh, we watched a program just recently about ABBA. All right, interesting program. But I was thinking of a particular song and Glenna started to sing it. And she could say the same thing about incidents in our life where we will be perhaps thinking of someone and the phone will ring and we'll answer it and it's that very person that we were thinking of. Or we'll be thinking of somebody and we'll make the telephone call and they'll go, I was just thinking of you. How does this work? It happens regularly to us. I'll go to say something and I'll get halfway through it and Dennis will literally finish the sentence. It's because we get to know one another.
Don't you hate that?
I do hate that. Especially when I've got a surprise and she turns around and she tells me what the surprise is. That's really unnerving. Look, how often have we thought of something and somebody else will do it for us without us even expressing that need in words? I remember as a little toddler, Miriam, up the back there. She was so little, she couldn't even speak yet. Yet I had her on my knee and we were cuddling up. And I was thinking of a particular book on the bookshelf. And she struggled and she got down and she toddled over to the bookcase, got the book and gave it to me. How did she do that? We've got children, other children, and they also can read minds. Or they used to be able to when they were little, of course, and the school got to them.
In doubt.
The school got to them. I'm sure we can all reflect on similar situations with ourselves or with our siblings, where things that were really strange used to occur and which impacted us for all time. I would take a penny and say to my older son, David, tell me, don't think about it, but tell me the date. No, don't think about it. What is the date? 1946, that's right. But you think about it, take time to think about it, you'll get all kinds of dates. But spontaneity seems to be right all the time. Well, back to prayer, although we really haven't left it. Should meditative prayer be always lying on your back, in your bed, or sitting straight-laced in a chair, or squatting cross-legged on a large puff, a cushion? When I say puff these days, you've got to be careful what you say. But you know, in Australia, I'm talking about large cushions.
Footrest.
Or even floating in your pool on a plastic or rubber appliance. You know, in Psalm 5, verse 3, just got a wicked mind. In Psalm 5 and verse 3, we read about people praying when looking up. In Nehemiah 8:6, we read about people praying lifting up the hands. In Isaiah 1, verse 15, we read about people praying spreading out the hands. In Acts 7, verse 60, we find people praying who are kneeling. In Genesis 24, 52, they are bowing down. In Exodus 4, 31, they are bowing the head. In 1 Samuel 1, 26, they are standing. In Matthew 26, 39, they are falling on one's face. Incidentally, I have yet to find anywhere in the scripture where the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, when it falls on a person, that they fall backwards. I've yet to find that anywhere in the Bible. If you know where it is, please tell me where it is. Yet I've seen Benny Hinn out there and his demonic energy, fire of God, fire of God, and people dropping all over the place like a bunch of whoopee bananas. Don't know what they are, but, you know. And people in whole rows falling backwards. Why do they always fall backwards? That's demonic. Don't fall backwards if anybody prays over you. Resist it. I put an AOG pastor friend of mine into a terrible state because when he came around, he prayed for me and he was trying to push me down. And I wouldn't go. All right, I just stood my ground. Appreciating his prayer, but not liking his pushing tactics. So he went to the next person, and they went down, and so on. He came back to me. This time he didn't put his hand on me, he put it near me, but I felt the energy coming from his hand pushing me backwards, and I resisted it. I resisted it because the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. Don't ever surrender your spirit to anybody. Don't do it. Mesmerism is alive and well in Pentecostal churches and in some messianic assemblies.
No one falls backwards in the Bible. They have the spirit falls on. They either rejoice upwards or they fall
right.
down on their face.
There's that's
no
right.
going backward. And
the only place I can remember when someone went backwards was a big fat high priest. And it says he fell backwards and broke his neck. All right, that's about, I think, the only place I ever found where someone falls backwards. I could be wrong on that. But you know, Yeshua was a man of prayer. Hebrews tells us that he prayed and all of that. And sometimes he prayed right through the night, and Luke tells us that. And other times he got up long before dawn and prayed. Mark tells us that. And he prayed prior to mighty events on a daily basis. Luke, Mark tell us that. And before his achievements, I want you just to connect the dots here. If you look at Matthew 14 and verse 23, and people don't make the connection. Have a look at this. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain by himself apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. And you look at that and you go, that's nice. That's what Yeshua used to do. He was very intense about talking with God. But make the connection here with what comes afterward. The ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Yeshua went to them walking on the sea. You see, make the connection. He didn't just walk on the sea, he prayed, it says, by himself, apart. And when the evening was come, so he's been some hours in prayer, he was there alone. Please notice this. He was alone with God, praying to God before this mighty achievement of divine gravity. You might say, well, you know, what a mighty miracle. Well, I don't know. Peter walked on the water. People say, oh, he failed. No, he walked on the water. Yeah, he sank, that's true, but he did it. I've been trying to walk on water for years. It doesn't work. What faith did he exercise? Pythagoras walked on water before Yeshua even was, a savior of the world, in the physical sense, where he actually manifested and died for us. Pythagoras walked on water. It can be done. And I'm not talking about David Blaine tricks. I'm talking about real human beings defying the law of gravity. There are people in this world who can actually levitate. There are scientists who actually have been and looked at people and they've gone, how do you, what's the trick? They won't tell them. Beg your pardon?
There's got to be wires connected.
Well, there's got to be wires, yeah. Well, there's not. Mm. And this is what disturbs certain scientists. So they put it in a particular section of the, look at this later category, because it defies reality. But what is reality? Again, we're coming back to the question of miracles through prayer, by attitude being developed, so that we can do greater things than Yeshua did. He promised us that, but we have lost the connection largely to his mindscape. And what we're trying to do here is recover it, restore it in a genuine way, in an authentic way. Not like people who are trying to get power for power's sake. Mm. No, we're trying to do something that we, so we can be utilized by the Spirit of God. As Mashiach prayed, we also will pray. We will vocalize our requests and our demands to that higher self. I say self with a capital S. Remember what the psalmist said? In the daytime, you know, God, Hashem, hears our prayers, but in the night, my inward self instructs me.
The little man's eye.
None of us can afford the luxury of a single negative thought. You know what? Have a look at Ephesians 2, verse 6. I'm going to skip some of this lecture. Put it on the board. But if you look at Ephesians 2, verse 6, Paul makes a startling observation. He says, we are now reigning with Messiah Yeshua in the heavenlies. Well, I look at myself here and I'm behind a lectern giving a lecture. I can look down there and see Shelley looking up the Bible, trying to find the section I'm referring to. New Testament, darling. Not all. And of course, the fact of the matter is, we are reigning with Yeshua in the heavenlies. But I see we're already here. And yet we're not. Because in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul tells us further that we are translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's another reality, but we don't see it. We don't see it. You know what? What it does tell us, though, is that we are reckoned by God as sinless. That's what it tells me. If we are already reigning in the heavenlies with the Messiah, if we are already translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, we are being reckoned as sinless. But you know as well as I do, that's a nonsense. Because we sin regularly. We sin daily. What is the cost of salvation? There is a cost. Do you know what that cost has been paid for? Not by us, but by Yeshua. But in a sense, we have paid a cost that was involved. It's called sacrifice. We are temples of God. Paul tells us that we are living temples of God. And temples are all about praise and worship and sacrifice. And we are involved in sacrificing ourselves daily. And when we rid our mind of negativity, that's a sacrifice, but you know what? That's a positive sacrifice. Because we're eliminating negative thoughts and replacing them with positive thoughts. That's most important. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your temple service. That's what it should read in the Greek, in English from the Greek. Solomon said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Psychologists and psychiatrists all agree with that assessment. The law of psychocybernetics tells us that what a man beholds in his mind's eye, that he becomes. And that's rather interesting. Here we are communicating to one another, but God hears us like a little baby up there. He hears us, you know, I want a drink. You know, that's exactly how God sees us, as little children. And that's beautiful. That's beautiful. And I don't mind hearing the sound of a child of that age. Remember, I've said it before, quoting Yeshua. He says in Matthew 17, verse 20, absolutely, and that's an interesting start. He doesn't say, look, this is what I think. Or he doesn't say, listen, fellas, I've got a great idea here. What do you think of it? He says, he starts his sentence, his exclamation, absolutely, I tell you. If you have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to over there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. He doesn't say nothing will be impossible to God. He says nothing will be impossible to you. And he says, if you have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed. But he doesn't expect us to stay with a faith as small as a grain of mustard seed. If you plant a mustard seed, it grows. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, yeah, you'll start off like that, but that grain of mustard seed has to increase. Your faith must increase. So guess what? As you go on in your Christian life, your trials will increase. They will increase not only in size, but in their depth. And you'll get very, very depressed if you lose sight of the fact that those trials have come for nothing more than for you to exercise faith, not as the grain of mustard seed, but appropriate to the trial that you're undergoing or experiencing, I should say. Faith has to expand. It won't expand unless your trials expand with it. I don't like that either, Marcus, but it's a fact of life, is it not? Yes, it is.
The game gets tougher as you go.
It does get tougher as you go.
It's not meant to get easier as you go, that just because you get older and wiser and more seasoned,
no,
that it means your trials will be any less. They will
be intensified
to where you are.
That's
and
right.
They will be intensified because it's, mm,
but they will
it's
be
the
pertinent,
nature of the game.
But they will be pertinent to where you are because God knows where you are.
Yeah.
That's the point.
And if you're going through it, then you know that...
He's going through it with you.
Yeah.
As the Amos was saying this morning about Abraham on the plains of Mamre. Absolutely. You know, Abraham recognised that God recognised, can I put it this way, his frailty. Yeah, absolutely. Yeshua said, I spoke to a fig tree and it obeyed me. Mm. Remember when he cursed it? He says, but that's a small thing. I don't know. To me, that's a big thing. But Yeshua said, that's a small thing. You will speak to a mountain and it will do as you say. It will do as you say. It will only do it if you say it. Not as you think it, but as you speak it out. And why is this so? Why is this so? Well, speaking our faith out attracts that which awaits us. Our desire is actually calling us to it, and it awaits its translation into substance at our expectant demand, because we are made in the image of God, and therefore God, it says in Genesis, the first chapter, God spoke and it was so. Things came into existence as he said, let there be, and it was. And if we are made in the image of God, we need to speak these things out as well, so that we can become co-creators with God. When we needed that money for that computer, we spoke it out, and it came. Within a week. There is no true spiritual power apart from the knowledge of our union with God. I know a couple of our brethren who needed a car in a hurry. Well, it didn't come the way they thought it would come, and they've got a bit of a cost to it now, but you know what? They've got the car. Baruch Hashem.
And God will provide.
And God will provide the means by which they can repay the pain. Why? Because they've got the car. Duh, hello, listen to me. If God supplies the desire, he will supply the means by which the desire can now be looked after. No matter what it is. No matter what it is. That authentic union will demand expression. I said, what is the cost of salvation to us? It will demand expression. That's the cost. The expression in the characteristics of love, joy and wonder. Love, joy and wonder. Because God is love. And if we are his children, we will express love. God is joy. If we are his children, we will express joy. God himself is wonder. If we are his children, we will express wonder. It makes sense, at least to my mind, but then again, I'm mad. Look, a prayer or a request or even a demand filled with expectations of love and joy and wonder will always be answered. When such a prayer is not answered, it's high time to examine our attitude. Remember what I said at the beginning? Attitude is everything. The Robertson and I knew in our tenure in the AOG a young woman who had a family of little girls and a beautiful husband, a very handsome husband, a lovely man. But she was dying with cancer. You may remember this incident. And on the outside, she was an exemplary Christian woman. And I have no doubt as to her character. But you know what? Inside, she was filled with hurt, with disillusionment, with bitterness, and with hatred toward her mother. We've all got problems with our mums. I do. And she's dead. I've still got problems with my mum. Look, our associated pastor and his wife and the entire church prayed for her and prayed with her. And when they did, she would revive and get a bit better. But I knew she wouldn't be healed because she didn't perceive the hatred that was eating her away. Her entire worldview and mindset was tainted with impurity of thought. Her heart was filled with negative thinking processes, and when you have those, you let go of hormones out of your chemical imbalance, and it creates dis-ease within you. And that disease will eventually become dis-ease, and it will literally eat you alive. And her brain's neural pathways, that's the term I was trying to find before, neural pathways were firmly established. Her life was a tragedy.
And it was reinforced, I remember, because the mother was always there, always on her back.
Always on her back.
Interfering.
Absolutely.
Always judging
Absolutely.
Her, always yeah. undermining her motherhood. She had four children and she did beautifully.
She did beautifully, but the mother was never good enough for the mother. I remember the mother. She would seem, look, this woman would seem to become alive with glowing health when she was prayed for, but this just showed me that God was working a work within her of constructing her character development. That's what God was doing. But don't misunderstand me. She died in faith, and she died in the faith, as far as I'm concerned. But she was so young and so tender when she died. It just didn't seem right to my mind. And I remember before she walked through the doors of eternity, I said to her, do you believe what Jesus, I used to call him that in those days, what Jesus had to say about dying, that if you believe in him, you will not see death? And she said, yes, absolutely. And I said, right. Then I extended my index finger of my right hand to her as she sat there looking very, very frail. And on it, I had a little piece of sugar, just one little piece of sugar, raw sugar, on my finger. And I said, what do you see? You know? And she said, a piece of sugar. And I said, no. Tell me again, what do you see? She said, sugar. By this time she was puzzled. And I was trying to get through to her. I said, no, I said, what you see is nothing. What you see is nothing. There's nothing there. She said, Liz, it's sugar. I said, there's only the appearance of sugar. It's an invisible force attracting millions of atoms and molecules that give the appearance of what you think is sugar. And do you grasp what I'm saying? She said, yes, but she didn't. She didn't. She had a glimpse of an understanding of what I was saying, but whatever the case, others heard me, others listened in on the conversation, and they immediately got to her and took her back from a healing mysticism straight back to her reality, cancer. I got angry with those women. Why is it always women? I didn't see any men rushing to her aid. No, it was a good AOG, Pentecostal, tongue-speaking, miracle-working, useless, would-be's if they could be.
Pent-ups.
But this brings me to the question I asked at the very beginning of this series of lectures on issues of faith, trial and prayer. If my theory is correct, and nothing matters, and healing does take place when we understand the concepts of healing, why is it when we are granted an entirely new body every few weeks or every few months, why is it that some of us are not healed in our certain organs when we pray? Think about it. Why? Why is it? When 98% of the atoms in your body were not there a year ago, why is it that you're not healed when the skeleton that seems so solid was not there 3 months ago? Why is it when we're healed and our skin is new every month that the skin cancers seem to always come back or never seem to leave? Why is it that we have a new stomach lining every 5 days and the actual surface cells that touch food are renewed every 5 minutes and we've got stomach ulcers and we've prayed for them? Why don't they disappear? We have a new liver every 6 weeks. We are in a constant state of change. Yet we are still bringing back with those new organs the diseases that are associated with them, for which we have expected healing, but we haven't been healed. It's rather interesting. Our cells, which are constantly subjected to decay, death and renewed life, experience 6 trillion chemical reactions every second in order for the function of decay, death and renewed life to proceed. And incidentally, intriguingly, this is the exact process of transmigration. It's the same process of reincarnation, decay, death, new life. And so the cycle goes until you believe in Yeshua and it all comes to an end. These are medical facts. But we live in a technocratic society. We live in an age of big business. We live in an aeon of computers and microtechnology and nanotechnology and space technology and medical breakthroughs and heart and liver and kidney transplants and genetic engineering, and a human clone has gone beyond the drawing board. And we used to hear the expression by Huxley, Brave New World, you know, he wrote that book. Today we look at newborn babies, we say, Brave New Baby. Here's the world we've created for you, kid. Survive.
What? I'm at the breast.
Understandably. We're on the brink of a Babylonian axial age. We're right on the brink. And in that time period, we're going to witness a great apostasy. We've hurtled back to the rebellion of Nimrod at the Tower of Babel, a time period when God said in Genesis 11, verse 6, this they begin to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them from that which they have imagined to do. We're here. And the number one major spiritual problem facing Christians today on a global scale is not faithlessness. As I said earlier, we all have faith. It's all a matter of where it's directed. The number one spiritual disease confronting believers today is not faithlessness or faith. It is unbelief. It's more deadly than faithlessness. I sometimes suffer from faithful doubt, but not unbelief. With one sweep of a hand, someone can say, oh, I don't believe that. There's an asteroid coming, it's going to hit planet Earth on a particular date, and believe me, even NASA agrees, oh, I don't believe it. people can just with the sweep of a hand think that if they don't believe it, it's not going to happen. You know what? I see that response and I understand why people aren't being healed today. It's unbelief. Because they're seeing things that appear solid and they're not. They're looking at a world that appears to be real and it's not. You know, we live in a world where Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are dead. They died thousands of years ago. But according to the biblical revelation, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And Abraham, Isaac and Jacob live to God. How's that? Well, they're in his head, as we are. They're as alive as we are. God is alive. God is real. We worship the true God. We worship the God who inspired the 23rd Psalm. Turn over to it. You know, my father many years ago was electrocuted with 11,000 volts of electricity. And he was shot into the air, 100 feet into the air, and then forward 90 more feet. And after ascending into heaven, literally, he set the ground on fire for a radius of 500 feet and blacked out much of Sydney. Nurses filed past his dying, scorched, black body and heard him whispering something. And one of the nurses put their head down, and she was a religious woman, and she heard him saying, he was unconscious, and they heard him saying the 23rd Psalm, which was his favourite psalm. You see, my father trusted in the God of Abraham. He might have been criticised by family members and others who knew him, but my father had a heart for God. Have a look at Psalm 23, because a previous mentor of mine gave a sermon based on this, and it has been repeated by hundreds of pastors and ministers and tape ministries around the world. David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Yes, the Lord is my shepherd. That's unending relationship. I shall not lack, I shall not want. That is unending supply. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. That's unending rest. He leads me beside still waters. That's unending refreshment. He restores my soul. That's unending healing. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. That's unending guidance. For his name's sake, that's unending purpose. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's unending challenge. I will fear no evil, that's unending assurance. For you are with me, that is unending faithfulness. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me, that's unending shelter. I've got this all on the whiteboard. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, that's unending hope. You anoint my head with oil. That's unending consecration. My cup runs over. That's unending abundance. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's unending blessing. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord. That's unending security. Forever. That's unending eternity. 17 categories. And for the record, the Kabbalists would say that 17 is spiritual perfection, or the perfection of the spiritual order. And here, David lists 17 categories in which the God who we worship shows concern for each of us. Not concern for each of us who measure up, but concern for each of us who understand grace and know that through grace we can fail. We can fall on our face. We can set the limits and not achieve them. This is what God is saying to each of us. He is a God who has given us such spiritual blessings as these. And the key to engender more faith in him through prayer. You see, our basic unbelief comes from that which we should recognize. We may have intellectual understanding of things, but God is saying you need to understand with your heart. Understand with your heart. Look at Yeshua and what he had to say in Matthew 13. I'll finish this in a second. In Matthew 13, Yeshua had this to say about Israel in his day and age. He says in Matthew 13, verse 15, "This people's heart is become dull, and their ears dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and should hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." Note, he links the heart with healing. He continues, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Now, he was talking to blokes way back in the second temple period in a society which in many respects is very unlike ours today. But unbelief is written in large caps on the page of our everyday human life. Stay in Matthew and look at chapter 15 and verse 7, just over the page. He says, "You hypocrites." Oh, I tell you what, isn't it interesting in messianic circles today and Christian circles, if you have the audacity to turn around to somebody and say, "You're a hypocrite. You are now unchristlike." You're here as Christ being unchristlike. And he turned to these people and said, you're hypocrites. You know, we're too nice. We go to the checkout in IGA or Coles or Woolworths and we go to the girl and she goes through and takes money off us and then expects us to say thank you. I don't say thank you to people at the checkout. I'll have a chat to them, but I won't say thank you. My thank you was in the money I spent to buy the groceries. That's my thanks. I shopped there and I paid for the goods. What do you mean, say thank you as well?
They should be saying thank you.
They should be saying thank you. Absolutely. And I'm sick to death of them. These checkout girls who say, "How are you today?" They don't care how I am. They don't care. And you know what? I don't care how they are. They're getting paid. Hey, I'm keeping them in their job. "How are you today?" I've turned around and the rabbits will agree. She's heard me say it. So I'll say, "How are you today?" "Oh, I feel bloody awful." That's nice. They don't hear you. Even when you use the great vernacular in the Australian language, they don't hear you. What I should do is turn around and hold everybody up in the queue and say, "Look, you did ask, so I'll tell you. It all began..." All right? He says, "You hypocrites..." Sorry for my aside there, but you know what I'm like. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near to me with their mouth and honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Did you notice that? This is the problem. Unbelief. It involves the heart. Turn over to Luke. Luke chapter 8, verse 14. Luke chapter 8, verse 14. Yeshua said, "That which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to perfection." Oh, we've seen people come here. They're so excited to have the truth of God, but the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life take them straight back out the door. They bring forth no fruit. He goes on, "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." Notice, with patience. They don't bring fruit forth from yesterday. You can't live yesterday. Yesterday is gone. You can't have tomorrow because it hasn't come. You have to, today, with patience, develop character.
Which is contrary to how the whole world is going now.
In yes, it is.
Age of instant gratification. We must have it now, now, now.
Now, now, now. Now, note the Lord's reference to the heart. He says, you know, they have a good heart, those that keep it. Keep it. Keep it. What does that mean? Have a look again at John 8, verse 51. John chapter 8, verse 51. Yeshua talks about, you know, blessed are they that keep my word. They keep the word of Messiah. So they not only hear the word and keep it, but they keep my word. So what does it mean to keep Messiah's words? What does it mean? Have a look at chapter 14 of John, verse 22. Chapter 14, verse 22. Judas says to him, not Iscariot, this is the other Judah, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not unto the world? And Yeshua said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. You see, if you're keeping the words of Yeshua, you have a miracle going on in your heart, because it is God the Father and Yeshua the Messiah who are literally living within you. How is that possible? Well, by the Ruach HaKodesh, which is God. It is Messiah and God in the Spirit living within us. And he said, we will make our abode with him. Jump over to Luke. Luke 11. Luke 11. Verse 28. Yeshua said, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. So there it is again about keeping the word of God. And before that in John, it was keeping Yeshua's words. All right, jump to Mark 11. Verse 23. Mark 11, verse 23. Yeshua says, absolutely, there's that word again, absolutely, I tell you, whosoever shall say to this mountain, be ye removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he says. But notice, he shall not doubt in his heart. Showing again the connection between the heart, the type of heart you have, and the expectancy you may revel in relation to that which you desire in prayer. Luke chapter 2. Look at verse 49. Luke chapter 2, right at the very beginning of Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 2, verse 49. He said to them, how is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to the Nazarenes and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. It wasn't easy for Miriam, the mother of Yeshua. At one stage, when he was a lot older, they were going to put him away in an insane asylum. And John says that even his mother and his brothers thought he had gone mad. Yet these things, early in the piece, his mother was collecting these sayings and keeping them in her heart. You see, in the days of Yeshua, it was common practice for children to be taught to memorize entire sections of the Bible. They would thereby keep the things that they had learned in their heart. There are references, absolutely, to the rabbinic form of instruction, which had to do with repeating by rote what was being taught and committing it to memory. We don't do that today. We're too lazy. We don't study the Bible. We just hit the Google, find this. Type in a phrase and up it comes. Oh, there it is over there in Google. If most of us were able to memorize biblical information, we would have a stronger faith when it came to issues of faith, trials, and prayer. So as we go through this series on the issue of faith, trials and prayer, I want to cover every single aspect of what I have found, what I have tested, what I have proven that are necessities in approaching God and communicating with him to receive answers, positive answers to our prayers. That's what I'm making available, not just to the international messianic community of faith, not to just those local, but to people all over the world who will be accessing our site or YouTube and hearing these lectures and coming to an understanding, because I don't want this knowledge to be limited to just a few. I want this knowledge to be available to everyone, even to Gentile Christians.
Especially.
Are there any questions on any of that?
I do. The Greek term...